Well, good morning. We are this morning going to continue in our series of conversations that we have entitled We Are Family. And as kind of a preface so you understand, this series is not about the nuclear family, it's about our spiritual family. We are family, you know. We are the family of God. And I guess to be even more precise, more than this is just about the family, this is really a series about how to deal with difficult and emotionally charged issues in the family of God. We're talking about this right now because as a congregation, we're going through one of those, just to be blunt about it. And a while back, our elders proposed a change to our bylaws that would allow women to be ordained into Christian ministry. And I would love to be able to read people's minds, that when I say that, just what goes off inside of everyone's mind. The moment I said that, everyone had some kind of an emotional reaction. This is one of those issues that tends to generate more heat than light. We're pretty good at that, aren't we? And that certainly has been true in this congregation. When that happens, nobody gets cast in their best light. So we are using the issue of the ordination of women really as a case study to teach us how to deal with that and other issues that may be difficult and may be emotionally charged as well. Please listen to me this morning. There's nothing wrong with the family disagreeing with each other. That's been going on for years. Anytime you have different people, different abilities, different ways of thinking, there's always going to be some level of disagreement. There is nothing wrong with us disagreeing with each other. There is something horribly wrong when we disagree with each other like the world disagrees with each other. When we look like the rest of the world, that's not a compliment. So what makes this issue and issues like it so difficult? Well, I would suggest there are a couple things. First of all, we have to make the journey from the biblical world to the contemporary world. And that's not always an easy journey. That greatly complicates things at times. You know, the church world today is very different from the church world of the first century when some of these texts were written. For example, the first century church didn't have paid staff. They didn't have tax laws that give benefits and take away benefits from pastors. There was no clergy and no laity. There were just Christians serving one another in love. We make a big deal about positions, about pastors and senior pastors. You know, the Bible doesn't. The Bible never refers to pastor as a title. It's always just a function. It's something we do. The Bible never once mentions a senior pastor. That's a man-made invention. And you say, well, Don, are you saying that calling someone a pastor or creating a position of senior pastor is wrong? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's not biblical. It's a human invention. When Constantine built church buildings and institutionalized Christianity, he didn't do us any favors, folks. He complicated things substantially for us. So we not only have to figure out what was going on in the first century world, but we also have to figure out how to translate that and how to apply it into the 21st century world. Another reason why this issue is so difficult is because none of these conversations ever happen in a vacuum. They always happen in a context. They happen in a church context, they happen in a cultural context. What is going on in the culture that drives the emotion behind so many of these? If you really want to understand each other's reactions to some of these difficult issues, then just simply identify what people are afraid of. And if you can identify what people are afraid of, then you get some insight into their thinking. That's true on both sides of the issue. Some are afraid of the abuses that would go on in a world where all women are subordinate to all men. The attitude, don't miss this, the attitude that leads to objectifying women and making them into sexual objects, sexual abuse of women, is far more about power than it is about sex. Some are afraid of the injustices and the inequalities with women who are often treated differently in the marketplace and in other places in the world. On the other hand, some of you are afraid that we are caving into the aggressive, liberal, feminist agenda and that we are trying to erase all of the differences between genders. Some of you are afraid that we are messing with the created order. And to that, I would just simply say Adam and Eve did that a long time ago. But as you can tell, both sides have legitimate concerns. So last week we started a series, How to Deal with Difficult, Emotionally Charged Issues in a Way That Ultimately Brings Light, Not Just Heat. The first principle we said last week was very simple. We are family, so we must treat each other that way. Always. With love, with encouragement, with forgiveness. You know, the best summary to that principle that I can give you comes out of Colossians, the third chapter. I really wanted to give this to you last week, but I ran out of time, so I'm just finding a way to put it in this week. But I want you to hear this. Since God chose you to be the holy people that He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of how many? One body, you are called to live in peace. And the verse ends with, and always be thankful. The second principle is simply this. Remain committed to the Word of God and handle it properly. No matter what side of the issues you come on, everybody has to come to it as followers of Jesus Christ. We all have to come to it committed to the Word of God and then do our very best to handle it properly. Now, I need to say this, and some of you need to hear this. When all the shots are fired, when all the soundbite theology has been hurled at one another, at the end of the day, in this church, the issue of ordination of women is not an authority of Scripture issue. Now, let me explain that. I've heard people say, well, we have to love one another, but we have to come under the authority of Scripture. Well, first of all, let me point out that loving one another is coming under the authority of Scripture. But my answer to that is, of course we do. We're followers of Jesus Christ. What else could we do but come under the authority of Scripture? I do not know of a single person in this congregation who would argue about that. I don't know anyone who says, I know precisely what the Bible says, but I don't like it, so I'm not going to do it. I don't know anybody who thinks that way. That's not our primary issue. Our issue is we are all trying to figure out, what does the Bible really teach? about a complicated issue with passages that are far more obscure sometimes than we would like. What does the Bible teach? This is not an authority issue for most of us. It's an interpretive issue. So be very careful what you imply about one another. It's patently unfair to imply that any of us are soft on Scripture just because we happen to disagree with each other's interpretation. Now, I want to leave no room for doubt. I want every person who is a part of this church to know exactly where the leaders of Lifeway Church stand on the issue of the Scriptures. The Bible is the very Word of God. Make no doubt about it. And it has authority because of what it is, where it came from, and what it does. One of the most important statements in the Bible about the Bible is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Very familiar verse. If you've been to any of the classes that we teach about the Scriptures, you memorize this verse. And if you didn't memorize it, you should have flunked. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. All Scripture is inspired. It's a very interesting English statement. In English, when we use the term inspired, we mean that we have been stimulated or motivated to do something, normally in some unusual kind of way. You know, artists get this inner stimulation and they're all of a sudden able to paint these beautiful pictures. Writers get this brilliant idea from nowhere and all of a sudden begin to write with eloquence. If you apply that definition to this passage, then the writers of Scripture were inspired because God gave them some whiz kid ideas that none of the rest of us had, and He wanted them to write about it. But that's not exactly what this verse is saying. The word translated inspired literally means breathed out. God breathed out the Scriptures. Now, we can have a much longer discussion on the subject of the inspiration of Scripture. But in summary form, it means this: Scripture came from God. It's exactly what he's talking about. God is the source of Scripture. Some people argue that only the ideas or the concepts or the message of the Scripture came from God. Others argue that it went beyond that. That's the view of the evangelical. That is the view of this church, that inspiration goes beyond the ideas and the concepts. We believe that God not only is the source of the ideas and the concepts expressed in Scripture, but we believe that He was the source of the very words that were used to explain those concepts and ideas. See, it's not the writers who were inspired, it's the writings. All Scripture is inspired. God, the Holy Spirit, superintended the process of writing the biblical books so that what was written accurately reflects the heart and the mind of God. I think Peter's second letter gives us some very important insight here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Not a single writer of Scripture woke up one morning and said, you know what? I think I'm going to write the Bible today. Didn't happen that way. Instead, God so moved in their heart and in their mind that what they wrote came directly from him, down to the very words that they used to express the ideas. God is the ultimate source of Scripture. And because God is the ultimate source of Scripture, the Bible's incredibly useful to us. You know, we sometimes look at the different ways that we look at it and the difficulty that we have understanding some parts of it. But then we have to take a step back and say, without it, we would be incredibly lost. That the vast majority of Scripture really is not that difficult to understand. It speaks with a great deal of clarity. Now, the fact that it is useful to us is not meant to make it utilitarian, but it's simply to say that the Scriptures are entirely able to fulfill their purpose. Because they came from God, they are fully able to do what God intended them to do. And you say, well, what is that? To teach us, it says. According to this passage, their purpose is to teach us what to believe, what not to believe, what to do, and what not to do. See, Scripture is God's way of preparing us in every way to do everything that God wants us to do. Boy, is that a critical statement. Listen, what does God want His church to do? He wants us to take the good news to the rest of the world. And so how did He prepare us to do that? Through His Word that He makes alive in our hearts to the degree that it literally divides between soul and spirit, between bone and marrow. It accomplishes its purpose. You know, He never asks us to do anything in ministry that He doesn't prepare us to do in His Word. Not one thing. The Scriptures are useful. But be careful, because sometimes we render them useless. You say, Don, how do we do that? Two ways. First of all, by neglecting them. Let's be honest, sometimes we neglect the Scriptures, don't we? You say, well, how do we do that? What does that look like? We neglect them when we don't read them and when we don't study them diligently. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 says, work hard. That's not the way to start a verse, is it? My old King James Bible used the word study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive His approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. Some translations say rightly handling the word of truth. Others say accurately handling the word of truth. Listen to me carefully. Superficial study is dangerous because superficial study leads to wrong interpretation, and wrong interpretation leads to wrong doctrine, and wrong doctrine leads to misguided behavior. In other words, you end up with people whose behavior is inappropriate and inconsistent with Scripture, all the while they are believing that they are being biblical. You ever been there? I have. In this church, we are committed to the historical grammatical approach to interpreting the Scripture. Now, don't be frightened of those words. Here's what it means. It means that we do not treat the Scripture as figurative and allegorical. If there's a figure of speech, we handle it as a figure of speech. Otherwise, we take its plain understanding and its plain meaning. We take the words of Scripture to mean what they say in their historical, literary, and grammatical context. We also recognize that if we pluck a Scripture out of its context, we are almost certain to come up with wrong conclusions about what that passage is teaching. How we study, our method that we employ in studying the Scriptures is critical. Secondly, we render the Scriptures useless by arguing about passages on which there is not and cannot be certainty. In the verse just before Paul told Timothy to work hard, I want you to hear what he said to him. He said, remind everyone about these things and command them in God's presence to stop fighting over words. Such arguments are useless and they ruin those who hear them. Now, let's be careful and clear here. It is not wrong for people, for God's people, to discuss and to debate the proper understanding of God's word. There are right reasons and there are right ways to do it. We'll talk about those before we're all done. But what is prohibited here is meaningless arguments, arguments that do no good. Arguments for which there is no positive practical impact. Arguments that do not advance the kingdom of God. When you argue those kinds of issues, you are using the Scriptures for reasons other than what they were intended, and that is abusing Scripture. Now, can I summarize what we've said so far? I don't want us to lose track of it. As followers of Jesus, who are committed to the authority of Scripture, our job is to study hard. We are to avoid superficial and hasty conclusions. In difficult issues, we need to work hard to find an understanding that is both biblically defensible and logically consistent. Part of honoring the Scriptures and submitting to their authority is to simultaneously protect the church from false doctrine and at the same time to avoid useless arguments that do more harm than good. And if there is an issue worth fighting about, we are to do it in a way that honors each other and glorifies God. Easy, huh? Pretty simple. I told you last week that not every issue is the same. And not every issue deserves the same response. The question is, how do we think of doctrinal issues in a way that allows us to respond appropriately? Now, I need to be crystal clear about one point here. Two people can be equally committed to the authority of Scripture and understand it differently. One accusing the other of being soft on Scripture or not submitting to its authority is not helpful. I promised last week that I would try to give you some help in how to think about this. And so that's what I'm going to do for the next few minutes. I want to be submissive both to the letter and the spirit of Scripture, and I want to help you develop a way to think about theological and doctrinal issues. I think about them in terms of four levels. These levels are not, I can't take you to a passage and exegetically pull out these four. What I can do is demonstrate many of them to you and how they responded to them in Scripture. First of all, there are issues that potentially contradict essential doctrine. There is a body of truth that all true Christians believe. That body of truth is what theologians call orthodoxy. Certainly our faith is more than just a list of beliefs that we intellectually assent to. But at the same time, what we believe matters. Let me ask you a couple questions. Can you believe that Jehovah is just one among a plethora of other gods and still be a Christian? Can you believe that Jesus Christ was not God in human flesh, Can you reject the deity of Jesus Christ and still be a Christian? Can you believe that Jesus wasn't necessarily perfect while he was here on earth and still be a Christian? By the way, if you believe that, then when he died on the cross, whose sin did he pay for? His or yours? Can you believe that the Bible is just another book written by human authors with no divine oversight and still be a Christian? Now see, we intuitively know the answer to all those questions, don't we? We all know that there are some doctrinal issues that have eternal life and death consequences to them. Peter's second epistle addresses very directly the issue of false teachers. In fact, the whole book is pretty much dedicated to that subject. And I want you to listen to what he wrote in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And he says, "But there are false prophets in Israel, and there will be false prophets among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their evil teachings and shameful immorality, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered." In AD 325, the Emperor Constantine called a council of several of the church's bishops and leaders together in the city of Nicaea, hopefully to resolve a growing theological dispute. A priest by the name of Arius was teaching that Jesus was not God. He was teaching what is known as subordinationism, that God or that Jesus was somehow a little lower than God. And while he was important, while he even may be exalted, he was not divine as the Heavenly Father is divine. And he argued that Jesus was the firstborn, and therefore Jesus had to be born of human flesh and not incarnated into human flesh. Now, think of the implications of that. Not only would the Christian belief in the doctrine of the Trinity be destroyed, but the doctrine of the atonement would be destroyed, and the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus nothing else, would be destroyed. The implications were enormous. By the way, Arianism still exists to this day. It's called Jehovah's Witnesses. The Bishop of Alexandria and his assistant, a man by the name of Athanasius, took up the argument and argued that Jesus was, in fact, God and was of one essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Christian belief in the triune nature of God was articulated and affirmed at the Council of Nicaea. When the council was all over, a short hymn was written to summarize what was affirmed at the council. Some churches still sing this hymn to this day. We know it as the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. Was it wrong for Athanasius to wage war against Arius? Not a chance. We owe our theological lives to him. Why? Because this was an issue of orthodoxy. It was an issue of essential belief. In fact, Arius refused to change his view, was removed from the fellowship of the church, and the Bible is filled with instructions about false teachers We are to confront them. We are to refute them. And if necessary, we are to separate from them. If this church or any church commits itself to a doctrine that contradicts orthodoxy, the core set of beliefs that define Christianity, then after you have tried to correct them, you must separate from them. But there's a second level of error, a second level of issue. And it is what I call issues that compromise essential doctrine, or issues that undermine essential doctrine. See, some issues do not directly contradict essential doctrine, but they erode its foundation. And those are critical and they cannot be ignored. There's a great illustration in Acts chapter 15. And the story goes like this. Paul and Barnabas came back to Antioch from their first short-term mission assignment. And some teachers from Judea came up and began teaching that Gentiles had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised before they could be saved. Now, think through that one with me for a moment. Does that doctrine necessarily refute the doctrine of salvation in the finished work of Christ? No. But it adds something to it, doesn't it? It adds a requirement that before you can apply the work of Christ, you first of all have to become a Jew, that his work is only applicable to those who have already been circumcised. Does that contradict the gospel? No, but it certainly does undermine it. It tarnishes the beauty of the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas are going to have none of that. I love what the Bible says next. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Well, there goes the argument that you can't argue with each other. You can if the issue's right. They did. Now see, this is a very different approach than what happens with heresy. Heresy leads to correction or separation. But these are brothers. These are brothers with a different understanding, a faulty understanding, a weak understanding. The differences between them were substantial and substantive, and they needed to be resolved. So they took up their differences, and they began to argue and to debate. And when they couldn't get resolution to it, what did they do? They said, "We're going to take it to the apostles. If I may say, we're going to elevate this issue." And so they went to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas went with them, and they all went together, and they approached the apostles, and they argued their case respectfully, forcefully. See, it's not wrong to argue your case. In fact, when the issue has the potential of compromising and undermining the gospel, then we must argue the case. And when all the debating and the discussion was over, the apostles made a decision, they supported their decision, and they communicated their decision. That's a wonderful way of handling issues that can compromise essential truth. But there's a third level of issue. And they're what I would call important, but not essential. It would be wrong to say that these issues aren't important, because many of them are. It would be wrong to say that they don't matter, because in many cases they do. I mean, let's be honest, if they don't matter, why are we making an issue? We ought to just kind of move on. But they are important, they do matter, but watch this, but good and godly people who love Jesus and love the Bible see some of these issues differently. Honestly, these are the issues that divide Christians most frequently. You know, in all my years of Christian ministry, I think I've addressed an issue of heresy with an individual once. I've addressed a whole bunch of these. These are the kinds of things that we get tripped up on. How do these issues develop? Well, often they develop because there are passages that on the surface appear contradictory. Both sides point to one or more passages, and they claim clarity while ignoring or diminishing the other passages that potentially paint a different picture. And each side has its passage or passages that it points to as being the controlling passage for that issue. Now, how do we determine if a passage really is clear? I mean, you can apply it to any passage on either side of the argument. How do you determine if it's clear? Let me give you five questions that you can ask. And these five questions will help you determine the clarity of any passage. Question number one, is there a strong consensus among evangelical scholars about the meaning of this passage? Or is the meaning still highly disputed? In other words, if the vast majority of evangelical Christianity holds this view, and there are only a couple over here who believe something different, then that argues toward clarity, doesn't it? But if there are equal splits, and one side believes this and one believes another, then be careful. Question number two, does the passage make sense according to the plain, straightforward reading in its context? When you read the whole passage, does it just instantly make sense? Or do you say, now wait, he says this here and he says this here. How do I reconcile those? Or does a face value reading sometimes leave a lot of unanswered questions? Question number three. Does the passage use common, easily understood language? And by language, I mean both vocabulary and word order. In other words, is it easy to read and get some sense of what it means? Or does the text contain a lot of unusual language that makes it difficult? Question number four. Does the passage have a clear, very small number of interpretations that have much in common? Or are there a large number of possible interpretations? And finally, question number five, is the meaning of the passage relatively easy to apply? Or is it difficult to apply? Now, no matter what the issue is, look at the passages that support both sides of the argument and answer these five questions about those passages. And answer them honestly. If you determine that your view is based on questionable interpretation, then be very careful, because there's a high probability that your view is based on preference, not on Scripture. We all have preferences, folks. Let's be honest about that. But we ought to hold our preferences loosely. What matters is not our preference. What matters is, to the maximum extent we can figure it out, what does Scripture teach? Now, let's be honest with this. Of all the level three issues, and may I just say this, the vast majority of Christian denominations have separated over level three issues. It's true. Now, of all those level three issues, not all of them are of the same priority. Of all the issues that we may disagree on, some are more important than others. To help you understand the priority, ask a couple questions. What does this belief lead us to do? On either side, what does it lead us to do? And what are the implications of those actions? And secondly, what's the worst case scenario if I'm wrong? Now, I know this is going to hurt. But if you believe one thing and I believe another, one or both of us is wrong. Can't figure out any other way to do that. Now, the question is what's the worst case scenario if I'm wrong? And what am I willing to risk? Now, let me take this discussion just one more step. Let's assume that you're part of a disagreement over a doctrine and you simply cannot come to a media position that makes everyone happy. How should we handle those issues? In 1626, Rupertus Maldenius. You all remember our good friend Rupertus, right? I'll bet you don't, but I'll bet you remember what he said. Rupertus Maldenius wrote in a document on Christian unity, words that have guided evangelical theologians for years. And here's what he wrote. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. What does liberty look like in your situation? In whatever issue that you're facing, whether it's this one or some other one, what does liberty look like? What are you allowed, or will you allow other people to do? Knowing that we do not want to put restrictions where God does not put restrictions. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. There's a fourth level of issue, and I'm done. That fourth level of issue is what I call speculations. I have some, don't you? I mean, I've read the book of the Revelation. I have perfect clarity on it. And beyond that, I even understand how some of it is going to occur. Those are called speculations, my friend. Now, I do. I speculate on some of that, don't you? I sit back and I think, okay, the moon's going to turn to blood and all this stuff's going to happen. How's that really going to happen? I'm convinced, by the way, that as time moves to an end, there's going to be a decreasing level of power from governments, and there's going to be an increasing power from business. And ultimately, business and government are going to be in bed together and controlled more by business than by government. And that has profound implications on the last days and the end of times. And don't you dare quote a word of that to anybody, because that's pure speculation. Folks, we can't teach speculation. We shouldn't. And we certainly shouldn't argue about it. Now, you say, well, Don, what's the purpose of all of this construct of thinking about doctrinal issues? I can give it to you in two sentences. Be careful not to apply a level one reaction to a level three issue. And be careful not to apply a level three reaction to a level one issue. See, how we think about and process our differences depends upon the kind of issue that's at stake. And when they are a level three issue that good and godly people disagree on, you don't have to agree with me to love me, or vice versa. You don't have to agree with me to treat me with respect. And Lord knows we should all listen to each other. Father, I do pray this morning that you would speak directly into our hearts, which as far as I can tell is nothing more nor less than your Holy Spirit taking your word and impressing its truth deeply in our minds. Illuminate our minds to understand and give us the grace and the love and the commitment to the authority of Scripture to love one another and to do our very best to uphold the truth of your word and never to teach it falsely. Empower us to study hard, to be approved by God, a workman that never needs to be ashamed. That's our great desire. Father, let this church be a church of the word. To believe tenaciously the truths that are great truths of the Christian faith. And to hold loosely and sometimes even to hold in tension the things that we do not fully understand. We ask it all in the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.